service as you're leaving, okay? We're in Colossians chapter 1. We're smack dab in the middle. You ever wonder where sayings like smack dab come from? Yeah, look that up on the internet somewhere. Smack dab in the middle of a prayer, an opening prayer that Apostle Paul, in writing to all the different churches, would often open up his letter with a specific prayer for them and their needs. And so we're in the middle of that. And in light of that, I ran across this story. By the way, we're getting into the Thanksgiving part of the prayer. Again, it's not something I planned because I almost never plan anything. But it just happens to be that today on Thanksgiving Sunday, we get into the Thanksgiving part of Paul's prayer for the Colossians. But I ran across this story that I thought was kind of fun because most of us have never lived in a place like this lady lives. And most of us will never live in a place like that, but it kind of gives a perspective on the simplicity of faith. Faith doesn't have to be complicated. People don't have to be, you know, college graduates or incredibly intelligent to have faith. Faith can be very simple. And so this is a story that Pastor H.B. Charles, African-American pastor, tells about a lady in his church. She showed up anytime the church doors were open, and if they threw it open for prayer, she would always pray this simple prayer. Oh Lord, thank you, Jesus. And she prayed the same prayer week after week. So you know how teenagers are. They grab on to stuff like that. So anytime she got up to pray, the teenagers would just kind of chuckle because they knew that she was going to pray this same old prayer. Oh Lord, thank you, Jesus. Well, finally, somebody asked her, why do you do that? Why do you pray this same prayer? Oh Lord, thank you, Jesus. She says, well, I'm just combining the two prayers that I know. We live in a bad neighborhood, and some nights there are bullets flying, and I have to grab my daughter and hide on the floor. In that desperate state, all I know how to cry out is, oh Lord. Puts a new perspective on it, doesn't it? But when I wake up in the morning and I see that we're okay, I say, thank you, Jesus. When I get to take my baby to the bus stop and she gets on that bus, I don't know what's going to happen to her while she's away. I cry, oh Lord. And then when at 3 p.m. comes and the bus arrives and my baby's safe, I say, thank you, Jesus. She said, those are the only two prayers I know. When I get to church, God has been so good, I just put the two prayers together. Oh, Lord, thank you, Jesus. Isn't that good? It's a woman with a grateful heart who lives in the middle of a difficult, difficult situation. Well, I guess we'll just refresh our memories and start reading in verse 9, if you'll just read to yourself as I read along through verse 14. He says, so from the day we heard, the day that he heard what? Well, remember that their pastor, Epaphras, went to visit Paul when Paul was in jail in Rome, and he's given a good report of the church. The church is doing good. They accepted the word of truth, verse 5, and they acted on it. Their lives have been transformed, and so there are good things happening in the church. So Paul says in verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And he begins this specific prayer request that we talked about last time. Verse 10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So he's praying that all of these things will continue and be expanded in the church there. And then verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. You know, the power comes from the Holy Spirit that comes in when these Christians receive Christ. And then, you know, life is hard. Somebody said that to me last night just before the memorial service. Life is hard, and so we need endurance and patience, and it needs to be coupled with joy. Otherwise, it's just gutting it through. And then giving thanks to the Father, and then patience with joy, and then we get into the verses we'll look at today. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Okay? So, Paul is praying for the Colossians, and he gets to the thanksgiving part of the prayer, and he's saying this is how you ought to pray. You ought to thank God for what He has done, and thanking God is one of those things that is all through the whole Bible, right? We're familiar with that. We're supposed to do that not just on Thanksgiving week. We're supposed to do that all the time, and there's plenty of scriptures we could go to. I'm just going to read you a few real quickly here. Psalm 69:30 says, I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify Him with thanksgiving. We have already done that this morning in our worship time. So, you know, and magnifying with God with thanksgiving means you recognize how big God is, that He's a big God. He's a powerful God. And true praise comes out of a heart that is filled with thanksgiving and offered both in word and in song. You know, I have a hard time. I know that some people don't pray or don't sing. They have a hard time singing. I hope that if you are not outward in your singing, you are at least inward in your singing, that you sing on the inside. Because that is part of what we're called to do according to the Bible. Psalm 92, verse 1, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto your name, O Most High. Isn't that a worship chorus of some kind? Is that a worship chorus, Kathy? I don't know. Anyway, it's a good thing to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. And then you get over to the New Testament, and in Ephesians 5:20 we read, giving thanks always for all things. Think of that. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And granted, some things are very difficult to give thanks for, right? But we're to thank Him when we talk. We're to thank Him when we pray. We're to thank Him when we sing. It's kind of an all the time for everything type situation. Often, we are quick to ask God for things, but slow to give thanks, or forgetful to give thanks, right? Would you agree with that? That's the way I am sometimes. And then we're to give thanks both privately and publicly. When I think about someone in the Bible giving thanks privately and even suffering for it, then I think about old Daniel. Remember how Daniel's enemies got the king to sign into law a law that nobody could ask anything of anybody except for the king for X amount of days. I forget how long it was. Now, they did that because Daniel was such an upright man that they couldn't pin anything on him. You know, Daniel was very different from the politicians of today. And, you know, we have all these investigations going on. You know, pretty soon we're going to be investigating dogs and cats and skunks and, you know, all these investigations going on because people are dishonest. They couldn't pin anything on Daniel. So they had to put into place a law that they knew he would break because Daniel would not stop praying. Right? So three times a day, Daniel, you know, opens his doors and prays by himself toward Jerusalem. And so they nailed him on that and threw him in the lion's den. So that, you know, private prayer is vital to the health of our spiritual lives. And then there's public prayer. Psalms 35, verse 18, I will give you thanks in the great congregation. I will praise you among many people. And so there's the public prayer. We are to be engaged in both. Now, what do we thank God for? Well, we already know everything. You know, one of the common things that we pray God for, and it becomes almost a no-brainer type ritual, it can become that, is food, right? We thank Him for our food because, you know, we're supposed to do that. There's an interesting verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that says that during the last days, and I believe we're living in the last days, one of the things that false teachers would do would be that they would, well, there's several things. They would forbid to marry, okay? They would put celibacy rather than marriage as the norm. And celibacy is great if God calls you to that. There's a special gift of that the Bible talks about. But we're talking about false teachers saying that this ought to be the norm for everyone. Another thing that they condemned was commanding to abstain from foods which God has created to be received with what? Thanksgiving. So these are the people that want to take over your diet, right? And I know there's diets that are better than other diets. This is not what it's talking about. This is talking about equating spirituality with a particular kind of diet. And Paul says, every creature of God is not to be refused, and it is to be received with thanksgiving. That's why you see the videos that used to be slides. I remember seeing slides of missionaries eating monkey brains. I thought, man, how could these poor missionaries eat these monkey brains? Well, the verse says, every creature of God is good and is to be not to be refused, but received with thanksgiving. Some of you have had to eat some difficult things along the way. And where was I going with that? I totally blanked out. But whatever the food is that is placed before us, we are to eat that with thanksgiving. I don't know if I've told you the story. I probably have, so bear with me. I went to Mexico to teach at a church planters Bible college, and really had a fun time with the students and got to know them and love them. And so one night, while I'm there, they invite me to dinner. And where the college was, they also had some dorms, and so they had turned this one place into a sort of a kitchen. And so I'm there just having a great time with them, and one of the young ladies who was cooking turns on the oven, and hundreds of roaches, the stove, I should say, hundreds of roaches come out, disturbed by the heat, and spread themselves all over where the ladies were preparing the food. Now, the backstory to that is, I had been whining to God because I was really missing Carol, my wife Carol. I had been gone for, I think it was a two-week thing, and it was toward the end of that. And such fun things were happening with the students. And I miss Carol, and I wish she was there to see all that. But as I saw those roaches spread themselves all over the cooking and eating area, I was like, thank you, God, that Carol is not here. Thank you. And so the prayer was, Lord, thank you for this food, and please help it not make me sick. I'm sure some of you have been in similar situations. So food is a common thing, and we are to genuinely be grateful for whatever it is we receive. I can remember as a teenager, opening the refrigerator and looking and closing it and saying to my poor mother, who was always so sweet, there's nothing to eat here. Well, what did I really mean? What I meant was there's nothing I want to eat here, because there was food in there, right? So gratitude for those everyday things like food and hot water and cold water and all those other things that we often skip. Okay, so and then we ought to give God thanks just for who he is. Just for who he is. Aren't you glad that God doesn't have a bad day like I do when I get sick and I just don't want to talk to anybody? I want everybody to leave me alone, and, you know, I grunt at people. And God's not like that. Here's what God is. Sing unto the Lord, O you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. God is always holy. He's holy every day. He's not capricious. He doesn't have a bad day. So we ought to thank God for his attributes, his character. And then we ought to thank God for what he does. What he does. O God, we give thanks unto you. We give thanks for your name is near. Your wondrous works declare. God's wondrous works declare that he is near to us. He is a personal God. Yeah, he's a big God who created everything, but he's also a personal God concerned about day-to-day life. And then we ought to thank God. I think we touched on this last time. We ought to thank God for the progress that is going on, the growth that is going on in other people's lives. Paul continually did this. Romans 1:8, here's what he says. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of through the whole world. Think of that. At the time he wrote that, he hadn't even been to the church at Rome. And somebody else started the church at Rome. People came to Christ. They started growing. And they had the reputation throughout all the known Roman world of their love for God. And so Paul says we're bound to give thanks for that. Okay, so then the clincher is all 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Now, as we get to our passage here, we see that there's one primary thing that we ought to be grateful for. In 2 Corinthians 9:15, Paul breaks out into praise as he's talking about church giving and being generous with other people and so forth. And he says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. His unbelievable, we would say today, unbelievable gift. And what gift is that? Well, the gift of eternal life, the gift of salvation through Jesus. He gives us a victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. So here's a verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, getting back to that. Giving thanks unto the Father who has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Some of your Bibles have through his blood. It's not in the earliest manuscripts, but it is in Ephesians chapter 1, right? So that's one of the beauties of the Bible in comparison to any other ancient book. We have so many hundreds of manuscripts, and we can date them from earliest to later. And you can see where somebody might have thought, well, Paul said that in Ephesians. Why don't we just stick it in here, too? Well, the problem was Paul didn't write that to the Colossians. He wrote it to the Ephesians, but he didn't write it to the Colossians. But some well-meaning scribe somewhere along the way puts that in, right? And then everybody, and then you can see the family of everybody who copied from that page. And they copy it that way. But in the earliest pages, the part of in whom we have redemption through his blood, that through his blood is not there in the earliest pages. And you can't do that with any other book but the Bible. It is impossible to do that kind of specific and definite study to get back at what the original must have been with any other book than the Bible. It's one of the beauties of the Word of God. Anyway, what he does here after he says, giving thanks to the Father, he gives us several statements that are word pictures of our salvation, okay? And one has to do with being heirs, what we inherit, and one has to do with being delivered from something, and then as we're delivered from something, the negative, we're placed into something. So the first thing is this, that salvation is granting an inheritance. Granting an inheritance. It is a legacy that Jesus has left to his own. I love the phrase there in verse 12. It is verse 12, right? Where it says, he has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. God has qualified you. Now, we all understand this whole idea of being qualified for something, right? Some of us are qualified from some things, and we're not qualified to do other things. I mean, that's just part of life. One of the things that where I think we have gone overboard as a culture is, you know, telling people that you can do anything and everything. Well, no, God has not equipped everybody to do everything and anything. All of us are uniquely qualified to do certain things. I was not qualified to ever be in the Olympics, okay, in any sport, right? That was just not my makeup, and it would have never been my makeup no matter what. You know, we could give many other illustrations of that. But here, Paul is saying that God has qualified us for something very special. This is a word that is only used here and one other place through Scripture. It means to be given a position, to be given a title, to be given a privilege, right? And what is the basis for our qualification? What is the basis for our qualification to share in the inheritance of the saints in light? And remember, saints are just believers. It's a New Testament word for believers. It means separated ones, ones that God has separated for his own. All right? So, you know, did we do something to be qualified for that? No. No. God did it all. So, I think in order to better appreciate what it means to be qualified, I need to show you what it means to be unqualified. Go over to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2. What does it mean to not be qualified? And I'd like to sort of apologize up front to anyone in this room who is not yet a Christian. Because this is not a very complimentary description of where you are right now. Okay? Now, it is only that truth is only mitigated by the fact that all of us deserve to be there and at one time were there. And the only reason it's different has nothing to do with our goodness, nothing to do with any merit on our part, but simply God's grace in bringing us to Jesus and saving us. Okay? So here's a couple verses that talk about who we are when Jesus is not in the picture. Okay? Sorry. if you're not a believer here today. And you were, chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Okay, dead in sin. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. Notice the we, okay, this is not just being a downer to those outside of Christ. Everybody was in the same boat. Among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, here's who we were, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy. Right? That's who makes a difference. So God is the one who qualifies us, not according to what we deserve, not according to any goodness on our part, but according to what he's done for us. Verse 11, wherefore remember that you in times past, pagans, Gentiles in the flesh, who were called on circumcision by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh, flesh made by hands. Jewish people looking down upon Gentiles who they saw as scum of the earth. Without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's what it means to be disqualified. No hope without God in this world. Then chapter 4, verse 17 of Ephesians. I'm in the wrong place. 4:17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened, their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now again, my apologies, sort of, for telling you the truth. It's a harsh truth of what it means to be disqualified. But the great thing is that anybody can be qualified when they come to Christ. See? God is the one who qualifies us so that we can share the inheritance of the saints in light. And what is the inheritance? Well, I love the verse in 1 Peter, that chapter 1, it's I think verses 3 or 4, somewhere in there, where he talks about an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled, and it's reserved in heaven for you. In other words, I can't touch it. I can't. The way I live, the way I act has nothing to do with that. It's a done deal. It's reserved in heaven for me. Right? And it is an incorruptible inheritance. In the Old Testament, these people that Paul was writing to, some of them were Jewish people, and they understood this whole thing that God had promised all the way back in Abraham that Palestine would be the land of the Jewish people. It is today. Though many feel like they don't have all of it. That was a promise to Abraham. Some 430 years later, they left Egypt and went to take over the land. And when they got into that land, each tribe got their portion of land. Each tribe had their boundaries, and then each family within that tribe had their portion of land. So they understood this whole deal of inheriting something, being an heir. But Paul is raising the ante here when he says, you have an inheritance, an eternal inheritance, that no man can touch. When a man or woman puts their faith in Christ, they get that inheritance of eternal life. And nothing can touch that. You know, my wife has an inheritance from her grandfather. She has, 22 acres of land, nice farming land in Illinois. And so every year she gets a check. Somebody farms that land and it's divided up. And every year she gets a check for that. That's an inheritance. That is a temporal inheritance. A lot of things could happen and, you know, that might never even happen this coming year. So you don't know, right? But the eternal inheritance that Paul is talking about here, nothing can touch. Nothing can touch that, right? And we even have a guarantee of that inheritance. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. This is kind of a cool thing here. I've always loved this verse. Ephesians 1:13 says that the Holy Spirit who comes into your life the minute you put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, okay, he comes in, he is the guarantee, it's a word that means down payment. It's also a word that means engagement ring. Isn't that interesting? This interesting word means both down payment or guarantee. You know, you put your down payment on the house, and the house is technically yours and the bank's until you pay it off, right? It's somewhere in the future. But it also has the connotation of it's an engagement ring. A signal that one day you will be there at what the Bible calls a marriage supper of the Lamb, where the church, believers of all shades, black, white, green, yellow, polka dot, of every tribe, of every nation, gets married to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's an amazing concept that we all, you know, whether you're male or female, someday you're going to be married. You're going to be the bride of Christ. Well, that's in verse 13. We haven't looked at it yet, have we? I got off on that. In verse 13, in him, Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, notice there's no works involved in that, all of God, all of grace, okay, you heard it, you believed it, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit who is the guarantee, there's that word, is the engagement ring of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So you have a diamond ring, you have an engagement ring that says that you belong to God and someday you will be there in heaven, in eternity, to be married to the Son of God. All right, so the Holy Spirit comes in. He's our down payment. He's our engagement ring. That lasts forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, when we talk about things like this, there's a frustration that I sense inside. Because I cannot make it glorious enough. I don't have the words to make it, to see how important it is. Paul felt the same thing. And in that same chapter 1, verse 18, he says, I'm praying that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, and that you might know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That would be my prayer for you. I wish you would know how rich this is, how rich you really are, how wonderful it is to be qualified instead of unqualified to have this. I wish I could do justice to it somehow. But we sit here and we talk about these things, and it's like, you know, you're hoping I quit soon so you can go eat lunch and watch football And I'm hoping I quit soon so I can go home and go to bed. And we forget. You know, we don't grasp the truth of how great this is. And I wish I had the words for that, but I don't. Let me move on. So the first thing was, you know, sorry. The Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. So we're qualified to share in this incredible inheritance. And then he's delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's the next phrase. Delivered us from the domain of darkness. That word could also be translated rescue. He's rescued us from the domain of darkness. And you know what's cool about that sentence? It's in the settled past. In the Greek language, they have a tense which is called the aorist tense. The aorist tense. And the Greek language has many more tenses that we have, and it's much more specific. And I'm so glad the New Testament was written in Koine Greek because of that. What that means is this was done at a time in the past, and it is a done deal. It is fully accomplished. It's kind of like when Jesus was on the cross and he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai, right? He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That was one of the things that we read in Ephesians of what it's like to not be a Christian. You live in this domain of darkness that is controlled by Satan. We have been delivered from that. That's the negative. And then he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The Son of his love, literally. He's transferred us into that kingdom. So not only are we out of a bad place, but we're into a really great place. Now the kingdom the kingdom that Paul is talking about is one of those times in the Bible where it's a both-and situation, because in a sense the kingdom is future, right? We believe Jesus is going to come to this world and he's going to rule the earth and we're going to help him rule. That's going to be 1,000 years. And so the Bible teaches that about the future. But the kingdom is more like that, because remember when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught them to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so the kingdom is for now too, see, because as subjects to the king, I need to ask myself questions like, does my life show that I am a subject of the Lord Jesus Christ? See, that's always a good question now and then to ask yourself. The way I'm living my life show that. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, you should walk worthy of God who has called you into his kingdom. Right? So God called me into his kingdom. That's one of the things he did. He delivered me from a very bad place, put me in a very good place. Does my life show that? Right? Does your life show that? And then there's another kingdom type verse in 2 Thessalonians 1:5. And it says, this is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. So we're to suffer for the kingdom of God. And again, be counted worthy to do that. And last week we talked about persecution. Remember that? And how, you know, there's a very clear recognition that Christians are being persecuted. All kinds of terrible things are being done to Christians all over the world, even as we speak, right here. And even in the United States, there's two cases that are coming before the next session of the Supreme Court, which starts, I think, in January, that are very important cases. One involves a cake maker who would not make a cake for a same-sex wedding. Another one involves pregnancy centers in California. The state of California said that they had to give people that came to them, these are Christian pregnancy centers, but they had to give information on abortion by law to people who came through their doors. Two very important religious freedom cases. Christians are being persecuted in the United States of America, not to the extent certainly of other places, but they're being persecuted. Fire chief of Atlanta lost his job because of something he wrote about homosexuality, and we could give many other examples of that. So as citizens of the kingdom, we're called to live like that. We're also called to suffer for that. And then to sum it all up, he says, in whom, Jesus, this beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. When a Roman general came back home to Rome with his conquering army, they would throw a huge victory parade for him. And in that victory parade, there would be all the stuff that he has had confiscated from whatever country he had conquered. And part of that parade, there would be the slaves tied to one another. And so that there was, you know, he came home with a lot of stuff that was worth a lot of money, including human lives. And the people who wanted to buy slaves, they would go to the slave market. And as each slave came up during the auction, after they were examined, the person who wanted to buy that slave would redeem him by paying the price. And that is a word that is used there. And so in our unqualified state, we are slaves in that slave market of sin with no hope. But God's beloved Son comes into that slave market and pays the price, his own life. And based on that, offers full forgiveness, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Incredible blessing. So we ought to be thankful for all of that God has done for us, and these three wonderful pictures of eternal life and salvation. And then, you know, that kind of gratitude just boils over into whatever's happening in our lives. And I'll close with a story of Ed Dobson. I heard Ed Dobson speak many, many years ago. Eventually, after I heard him speak, he became a big megachurch pastor. And in the year 2000, he was diagnosed with ALS, that's Lou Gehrig's disease. We have a principal of a local school that was diagnosed with that and is still struggling with it. He's in a wheelchair right now. It's a degenerative disease. Some people last longer than others, but sooner or later everybody dies from it. So he's writing in 2012. Now he's lasted more than most people have since his diagnosis. And he writes this, there's many things that I can no longer do. I can no longer button the buttons of my shirt. I can no longer put on a heavy jacket. I can no longer raise my hand above my head. I was reading that and I thought, I did all of those things this morning without a thought, without a second thought. I did all those things. I can no longer write. I can no longer eat with my right hand. I eat with my left hand, and now even that's becoming a challenge. And over time, all these challenges will get worse and worse. So what in the world do I have to be grateful for? And then he says, so much. Lord, thank you for waking me up this morning. Thank you that I can turn over in my bed. Lord, thank you that I can still get out of bed. Lord, thank you that I can walk into the bathroom. Lord, thank you that I can still brush my teeth. Lord, thank you that I can still eat breakfast. Lord, thank you that I can still dress myself. Lord, thank you that I can still drive my car. Lord, that's a little scary. Lord, thank you that I can still walk. Lord, thank you that I can still talk. And the list goes on and on. I learned in my journey with ALS to focus on what I can do, not on what I can't do. I've learned to be grateful for the small things in my life and for the many things I can still do. It's a good example for us, isn't it? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord.